what we're talking about this morning. Let's pray and then we'll begin. This is like a really cool section. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes as we study your word. Help us to learn, help us to grow, and help us to have fellowship together. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now, if you'll remember, the apostle, we're in Romans chapter 7 right now. And if you remember, in basically chapter 1 through 4, the apostle Paul is talking about justification by faith. And that's what he's very strong on. When we come to chapter 5, he's talking about basically, you know, the blessings of justification by faith, or the outworking of justification by faith, which is primarily assurance. You're not only justified by faith, but that same faith that got you justification also gets you glory, hope, eternal life, and deliverance from the final judgment. In other words, you can be assured that you're not just declared to be righteous when you become a believer, but at the same time, you also receive the guarantee of glory. You receive the guarantee of deliverance from eternal final judgment, and you receive the promise of eternal life. In talking about that, in the last verse of chapter 5 and verse 20, he makes two statements. Statement number one is, because he's ringing the changes about grace. You know, Adam sinned, but Christ died. Adam's sin brought death. Christ's death on the cross brought grace and righteousness and forgiveness and all these great blessings that we have here. He makes one statement in chapter 5, verse 20, which says, the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, was added alongside of grace to show us how bad our sin was. Then he doesn't say anything more. He just kind of drops that in there. And then the second thing he says is, where grace abounds, sin abounds. Sorry, started with grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And so the concern, so he picks up these two things, the one about law and the one about grace. And the one about grace he addresses in chapter 6. The whole of chapter 6 is really a response to the second half of chapter 5 and verse 20, where he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we spent the last couple of 3 weeks on Romans 6 learning that when we became Christians, we died to the old way of life. We died to the old realm. We become new people. We have resurrected lives. And it's incongruent for us to go back and live the old way. So when we became Christians, by God's grace, we received forgiveness, righteousness, reconciliation, all these great blessings. But at the same time, something real and significant happened in that we became new people, we're transferred into a new realm, and therefore to go back and to live in the old realm doesn't make sense. And he'll pick this up again in 8. Now, he starts to talk about the law in chapter 7. All through the first 6 chapters of Romans, he's sort of alluding to the law as something not that good. Now think of yourself as a Jewish believer who's grown up believing that the Old Testament Torah is everything. And the Old Testament Torah includes not only the 613 commandments, it also includes the priests, the tabernacle, the temple, the worship system, the whole Old Covenant is in there. And all through this, he kind of throws little grenades in there. Remember chapter 3, verse 20, he says, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness has been made known to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from the law, Just throws it out there. Then in chapter 5:20, he says, well, the law came along to show us how bad our sin was. And then in chapter 6, he says, we're not under law, we're under grace. So he's been sort of slowly picking up steam that as believers under the new covenant, we have to see the law in a different light than we saw it prior to the cross and prior to Christ's death on the cross. Okay, so let's read Romans chapter 7, 1 through 6. That's as far as I'm going to get today. This is a really interesting section. There's more controversy over Romans. If you don't have a handout, there's an extra one there somewhere. Guys at the back, if you don't have one. Romans 7, 1 through, because you got to have my outline. It doesn't work unless you have my wacko mechanical outline here. People wonder if this is how we write in South Africa. It's supposed to be a diagram where all the main points are on the left, so that easy reading. Okay, moving right along. Do you not know, brothers? He assumes that they should know. Do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to men who know the law. So the people of the church in Rome and those who received this would have known the old covenant and the Mosaic law. That the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. And that's important because, remember, he spent the whole of Romans 6 telling us that we died with Christ. And that's where he's headed here. Then he gives the example, verse 2. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Death severs her relationship with that particular aspect of the law. And then he applies that. Verse 4 is kind of the key verse here. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might, that but its purpose, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead. Sort of picking up that marriage analogy. You died to that old relationship, and you've now been brought into this new relationship with Christ. In order that we might bear fruit to God. That's really interesting. Only when you've died to the law can you bear fruit to God. Under the law, you couldn't bear fruit to God? And then verse 5 and 6, he sort of puts the cookies on the bottom shelf here. And he says, four is always explanatory, explaining stuff. Four, when we were controlled by the sinful nature. And that's, I very seldom say this because I always hated preachers who used to say this. That's not what the Greek text really says. But in this case, it's true. And if you have a NIV or something, there's always a little thing at the bottom. It actually says, for when we were in the flesh. The NIV, the NEB, and just about all the translations translate sarx. Remember, Dave preached a little while ago on katasarx, according to the flesh. They almost all translate flesh as sin nature. And you know, I can see why, because you know, most average people reading the Bible saying you're in the flesh, what in the world does that mean? And so they translated you're controlled by the sinful nature. And that's not quite right, because flesh, being in the flesh in chapter 7 and 8 of Romans is really a power sphere. It's a domain. It's a realm that you used to live in when you were a non-Christian. Being in the flesh in Romans 7 and 8 is being under the old way of sin, judgment, condemnation, and all that kind of stuff. Now, being controlled by the sinful nature maybe is an effort to kind of get there, but Okay. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, that's before we were Christians, the sinful passions in us, aroused by the law, the law arouses them. He's going to spend the rest of the chapter telling us about that in detail, so we won't go over it here. Were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. So when we were controlled by our sinful nature or in the flesh, the sinful desires in us were aroused by the law, because the law showed us how bad we were, and the result was we bore fruit to death. And we see all those magic words that we saw in Romans chapter 6 of the old realm. Sinful nature, law, sin, death. But verse 6, this is who we are as Christians now. But now, by dying to what once bound us, which was the law, the old covenant, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Isn't that pretty interesting? That's a really interesting thing here. Let me kind of put it up here quickly here. It's very similar. Those of you who with us in Romans 6, what he says about the law is almost the same as he said about sin, remember? Remember Romans 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 says, you died to sin. You've been released from sin. You've been freed from sin, meaning sin as a way of life. And I guess I've got to draw my diagram one more time so that we can all see it. This is the old realm, and this is the new realm. This is Paul's idea, black and white. You're either dead or you're alive. So the old way started with Adam's, remember, started with Adam's trespass. And that's Romans 5:12. Adam's trespass. Adam's trespass produced sin. Sin as a power. Sin as a power in the human race came from Adam's trespass. And sin produced sinners. And sinners result in judgment, condemnation, and death. And Paul sees all of this kind of as a whole. In other words, that's the old way. Now, and the new way is, of course, Christ's death, and of course, and resurrection. His act produces what? Grace. Grace produces righteousness. And then we noted last time that it produces holiness. I guess there's one other word there. Holiness, and of course, results in glory and eternal life. And these are the two ways. And Paul says, you're either here or you're here. In Romans 6, it said, since you have died to this way of life and you now belong over here, it's incongruent for you to come back here and live like here. Even though we do, it's inconsistent, incongruent, and not who you are. Now in chapter 7, he adds, he adds to this, which must have shook up the Jews quite a bit. He adds to this that actually, the law belongs on this side. The old covenant belongs on that side. And on this side, we of course have the Spirit. But he also says, he's also, as we go through the rest of Romans chapter 7, he's going to also have on this side is the flesh. That's why I don't like sin nature, because the sin nature, unfortunately, is on both sides. Hate to tell you that, but I can testify to that from personal experience as well as theological certainty. The sin nature, that's why the sin nature is not a good word. It's not a good. Now, in fairness to the translation, it does say controlled by the sin nature. So we could say controlled by sin nature is on this side. And of course, Romans 8 is going to tell us believers are controlled by the Spirit. So I guess if you do it that way, you're okay. But the law is here, and the Spirit, the law and the flesh and sin and death are all over here, and this is over here. So that's really difficult for a Jew to understand. And remember, half the congregation in Rome came from a Jewish background, or not half, a lot of them did. And those who didn't, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. So they really struggled with this relationship between law and grace. I remember when I was at the little Bible college we went to in Canada, in our third, I actually only did a two-year program, but Tina did the four-year program. In the third year, you had to do a paper on law and grace. And Tina said she wrote the paper, got a B for it, and had no idea how law and grace fit together until about 8 years later when we finished Dallas Seminary, we kind of figured it out there. It's really tricky to see this. But as we're building towards this, you can see that he sees law as part of the old realm that we've been. We've died. And how do we get from here to there? Well, Romans 5 told us through faith, through accepting the abundance of grace. That's how we get in. This is justification by faith is what takes us from one to the other. And Paul says we've died to this way of life. We've been released from this way of life. We've been delivered from this way of life. We're no longer, to get Dave's sermon on Sunday, we've been made alive. We've been raised. We've been seated. I'm sorry. We've been made alive. We've been raised. We've been seated over here. Dave, of course, talked about death. We're dead in trespasses and sins over here. We're over here. Paul clearly sees a huge thing, that this is where we are spiritually. There's some reality here. Therefore, don't go back and live over here. And we always do. And he always encourages not to remember who you are. And this thing of the law is a hard thing because we always go back and want to live under the law because I'm good at that. I'm competitive. Give me three commands. I still remember when I read that Martin Luther used to get up in the morning and spend 3 hours praying before his day. So the next day I got up and spent 3 hours, 5 minutes praying. I'm a pure legalist from the bottom up. And so law has always been good to me. That's why I was a great legalist because I loved being better than other people. And, you know, once I finished playing sport, I had to find some other arena to compete. And I'm really good. Oh, I used to be. I probably still am at being a legalist. And so that's always the danger I have of coming back to not only the Mosaic covenant, but any kind of a law system of gaining acceptance before God. So that's it. Okay, now let's look at the verses quickly, and then we're going to talk about some application to this, which is, I think, quite interesting. I don't know what you think, but I think it's quite interesting. Okay, so now he makes his big point here. So, my brothers, you died to the law. He's used the illustration. I'm getting to the heart of it here. You died to the law. Now, remember, he told us in chapter 6, we died to sin. He's saying you died to that old way of life, which includes sin, includes the law. You died to it. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. You died to it. Just like that woman whose husband died, the law, she's no longer under the law with respect to that one command. We're no longer under the law with respect to any commands. So we died to the law, how? Through the body of Christ. And it's got to be referring back to Romans 6, where we united with Christ, we died with him, buried with him, and raised. So through our union with Christ. That's clearly purpose, so that we might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So you still have a little bit of that marriage analogy there. We died to the law and the old way of life and the old covenant, And now we've been joined to another, to the risen, resurrected Christ. And to him who was raised from the dead. And where is Christ today? At the right hand of the Father. So we are what? Raised with Christ and seated with him at the right hand of the Father. That's pretty incredible. But that's true. So Dave preached on it on Sunday. Isn't that incredible? Now, Dave, I've got a question to ask you here. We debated this in our discipleship group because we're doing Colossians 3. Colossians 3 says, same thing, since then you've been raised with Christ. You set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and so on. And we were trying to decide three things. Is that simply a metaphor? Is it simply positional? Or is there some reality? And the answer is... Yeah, because I'm trying to do interpretation, and you know, so we're kind of going through that, and I think it's clearly more than a metaphor. I mean, it's clearly more than a metaphor. Otherwise, we'd have to say Christ living in me is just a metaphor for devotion or something. So it's clearly more than a metaphor. It's clearly positional spiritual truth. But I think there's something more than that. I think there's some reality, just as Christ, in fact, lives in me. I mean, in fact, he lives in me. It's not just a metaphor for I'm highly devoted to him or, you know, his life is wrapped up in me. Or something. I think there's some reality. I'm not quite sure what it is, but there's some reality to the fact that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. In some kind of fourth or fifth dimension. There's something there. It's more than just a metaphor. It's more than just positional spiritual truth, which obviously it is. I think there's some reality. And the more I focus on that reality, the harder it is to come back and sin. And I think I told you, I can't remember if I told this group or the other group, I had this buddy of mine, Bubba Pridgen. And I'd just been teaching on this, this is 20 years ago or something. I'd just been teaching on this in Texas. And then he and his wife went to this movie. And he's sitting there thinking, I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places and I'm watching this movie. I better get me out of here. So his wife got up and moved. So maybe if I understand. I'm not sure about that. Okay, but at any rate, we belong to him in order that we might bear fruit to God. So clearly, Paul sees bearing fruit to God as part of being delivered, released, and dying to the law. He really sees that if you stay under the old covenant, if you try to live under the old covenant, if you go back to the old covenant, you produce fruit to death and not fruit to life. Fruit to God. And then he kind of spells it out. For... when you are controlled by the sinful nature, when you're in the flesh, when you're under that old way of life before you became a Christian, your sinful passions, which we all have because of Adam's sin, were aroused by the law. And the rest of chapter 7, he's going to explain how that works. That the law itself is not bad. It's just that we are bad, and the law amplifies how bad we really are. And that's what he's going to say. Aroused by the law, were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit to death. I mean, that's really incredible. That under the old covenant, that as non-believers, as much good as non-believers do, that they bear fruit to death, and so did we. But under the new, but now that you're Christians, by dying to what once bound you, which is the law, we have been released from the law. So we've died to the law, we've been released from the law, and that's the Mosaic law, which includes the law and the Levitical system, so that, this is the purpose here, we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, which is the law. So that's incredible I must have taught this 25 times. Every time I teach it, I think to myself, I still don't really get it. I sort of get it. That the Christian life is a life that's lived in the Spirit. It's really not. It's not primarily a life of morality. It's a life of spiritual growth and life, which results in morality. If you know what I mean. There's a freedom. That's right. And you know, Paul wrote the book of Galatians, which is really kind of a mini Romans. When he wrote the book of Galatians, he goes through the same basic thing. That, I mean, there he basically says, you know, we've been set free from the law. He, you know, he uses the son of the slave woman and the son of the free woman, and that we've been delivered from that. It says, for freedom Christ has set us free. I'm dead scared to set my people free because they may sin. So it's really hard for us preachers to really preach freedom of the Spirit, because I'm dead scared that if you do that, you're going to stop coming to hear me, stop giving, stop doing all the things I think you ought to do. And I'm afraid to trust the Holy Spirit to do those things in you. And that's very real. I mean, that's a very real thing. Because when you stand up here, Dave's not like this, but all the rest of us are. When you stand up here, you know, we start to think we're the Bible sometimes. All of you have run into that secretary who takes on the power of a boss and treats us all like dirt, even though she makes, you know, 42,000 or something. We do that sometimes, yeah. We take on the authority of the Bible and start telling. I hear these preachers on TV, even the good guys, and they say, let me tell you something now. Who the heck are you? But they can't resist it, because we've been telling people what to do for so long. We start thinking we have some. Okay, moving right along. That's our problem here. But there's this future. Now, this whole thing of living by the Spirit is something he's going to spend the whole of chapter 8 on. He really kind of suspends it here. And then in verses 7 through the end of chapter 7, he goes back to re-explain how the law, Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, was basically good. It was righteous. It was holy. We are the problem. We are sinful. And therefore, when we knock up against the law, all it does is do bad stuff that produces in us condemnation, guilt, and death. The problem is not the law, but the problem is us. And therefore, God is releasing us from the law so that we don't keep bumping up against it and end up with all this guilt and condemnation and death. The same way as sin. He's removed us from the area of sin so we don't have to pay the consequences for our sin. The same way with the law. Now, as you can imagine, this is kind of complicated. It's easier to kind of give the general principles. You live by the Spirit and not by the law. But what does that mean? And because many of us have this competitive, control, legalistic piece to us, we're not quite sure we want to set people free from the Old Testament law. And particularly the Ten Commandments. I mean, come on. Those Ten Commandments are jolly important. And, you know, we memorize them as kids. So some people say we're released from the law here. And they say what that means is the ceremonial law. You know, the tabernacle, the temple, the priests, and the sacrifice. The problem is it doesn't seem to make a distinction here. I mean, that's hard to hold up unless you have a priori type of a situation. The second way people say is, We're released from everything except the Ten Commandments. I just can't give up my Ten Commandments because I'm pretty good at obeying those things. I want to give those guys up. Plus, you know, what are we going to fight for at the Supreme Court? Yeah, where we have the Ten Commandments. And that poor judge in, where was it, Georgia, Florida? I mean, he had the great heart. He wanted the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. He had a great heart. He just had the wrong program. He's just trying to put us all back under the law for all the right reasons. But he didn't have it wrong. So some people say that. And this has been something we have struggled with historically. You think of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, I mean, their ecclesiology is very Old Testament, isn't it? They have priests that wear different clothes. They have an altar that only certain people can go to. They have incense. They have candles. They have processes and liturgy. The priest has special powers that nobody else has. They clearly, their ecclesiology, the way they ran, is very old covenant. They didn't have animal sacrifices, but they had, you know, they had infant baptism because that was circumcision. So they really were hanging on to the old covenant in a way there. And then when the reformers came along, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, they discovered these two incredible truths of justification by faith alone and sola scriptura that transformed the world. But they didn't really abandon the Old Testament ecclesiology as much as they should have. They still had preachers who had special power. They still did infant baptism. They still had liturgy. They still had, you know, with state churches in many cases. So there was freedom in your relationship to God, but there was not a whole lot of freedom. Calvin ran Geneva like a POW camp. I still remember as a kid, before I became a Christian, reading. I still remember that. I was probably 12 or 13, 14. I still remember Calvin band dancing in Geneva. I still remember a whole class laughed about that. And yeah, I'd read his institutes later on. But band dancing, because that was that. Even though he understood grace better than all the rest of us, probably he couldn't let go of that. Then the Anabaptists came along, and they told us, "No, man, that infant baptism business—that's old covenant. We have believers' baptism of the Spirit." Well, Zwingli didn't like the Anabaptists. He drowned a few of them. I mean, this is serious business. You know, because he drowned them in Lake Zurich. I've been to Zwingli's church there. Pretty cool. I've also been to the lake where he drowned these poor Anabaptists. But we're really descendants of the Anabaptists more than the reformers in our ecclesiology. And our theology is very reformed. But in our ecclesiology, we're much more Anabaptist and a little bit pietistic in that deal. And even now, we have churches. I was raised liberal Anglican in South Africa before I became a believer. And we were really into that. You know, the priests wore different clothes. I was an altar boy. I still remember, I never could understand why, but I remember when the priest had blessed the wine. After communion, he had to finish it. And yeah, sometimes you'd have three communion services in a row. But all these little rules, he had to dress in a certain way. He had incense and he had this and we bowed and we did all these things, which seemed very holy to me, but I didn't kind of figure out what's going on in that thing. So that's, you know, and we had infant baptism. I was christened or baptized when I was 8 days old. I have a clear memory. No. I have no idea what happened then. The only thing I know is this, and this is for free. Only thing I know is this, is that I was supposed to be named Brian Ian Christie, but I was going to be the fifth George in the line, and my grandfather came from Johannesburg to Durban for the christening or the baptism, and as he walked into the house, he said to my dad, I was the first one, another George. So at the last moment, I was named George Brian Christie, but I've always been called Brian. All because of baptism. See, baptism's bad. So we had that. The other thing that I want you to talk about today is that a lot of deviant teachings come from not understanding this. The first one, obviously, is what? The prosperity gospel, right? The prosperity gospel always goes back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? Old Covenant, especially Deuteronomy, and says, if you obey me, I will bless you. I will bless you in the fields. I'll bless you in the house. I'll bless you with children. I'll bless you with crops. I'll bless you with everything. And so the prosperity gospel people say, if you do that, then they piggyback onto that, of course, the verse in Malachi. If you tithe faithfully, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. And if you're a TV evangelist, that tithe goes to the storehouse, which is my television program. So if you give, the windows of heaven open. Under the old covenant, that was clearly true. You know, the old covenant was different in that obedience to the old covenant resulted in physical, financial, and spiritual, and all kinds of blessing. The new covenant is different. The new covenant, all we promised is suffering and glory when it's all over. It's different. The second thing that we have is this whole thing of formalism. In South Africa, I was raised in the Anglican Church, but we also had the Nederlands Gereformeerde Church, which is the Dutch Reformed Church. And in South Africa, the Dutch Reformed Church had, in theory, terrific theology, but it was totally a dead church. They were operating, and they were very, very, you know, some Reformed folks can become very old covenant. You know, they don't like to see too much of a distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. And it just became a dead formalism, great theology, dead formalism. The other thing that happens is infant baptism. Yeah, infant baptism clearly comes from the law, because there's no statement in the new covenant that says infants should be baptized. It's clearly taking circumcision on the eighth day and transferring it over to baptism. Sabbath keeping. Oh, Christians have struggled over that for centuries. Do we have to keep the Sabbath? We can have a debate on it first for 15 minutes. Now I'm going to get you. Do we have to tithe? Do we have to tithe? Was that part of the old covenant from which we've been released and from which we have died? So it seems to me, well, okay. All right. I want to give you the answer, but I can't. Preach, that's the other problem. We preachers can't resist connecting the dots for you. You're so dumb, you can't connect the dots yourself. I've got to connect them for you. Always our problem. Okay, we're going to take about 15 minutes to debate whether we're supposed to tithe or not. Some you don't have to talk about it. You can talk about Sabbath keeping, anything else that you want to talk about. But, you know, are we in fact released from the entire Old Covenant? And there's two verses you may want to look at. If someone at the table wants to write them down, if I can remember them. Galatians chapter 3 and verse, Galatians 3 and verse 23 through 25, and Hebrews 8, let me see if I can remember, that's the last verse there. Hebrews 8, verse 13. Look at those two deals and say, you know, really the answer is, are we completely released from the entire old covenant? Now, again, we can explain to you that, you know, the essence of all the Old Testament laws regarding holiness are repeated under the new covenant. So it's not like it's a huge change. But authority needs to be in the new covenant. Okay, talk about that for about 15 minutes. Then I'll connect the dots for you. If I can wait that long.